begin with our passage in Exodus. If you would stand with me as we read the Holy Word of God, we will pass out some outlines shortly. Exodus 20. Let's hear the Word of God together, brethren. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And now Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word this evening. Now let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, we are so grateful to Thee that we have the blessed opportunity of joining with Thy people and opening Thy blessed Word. Father, we will look at passages this evening that no doubt in some way Thou didst teach or allude to on the very road to Emmaus. And as Thou didst explain the glory and the beauty of Thyself in the Word of God, the hearts of Thy dear children burned within them. We ask Thee to do that for us this evening. Thou must teach, and Thou must grant a burning heart. And we ask Thee by Thy Spirit, and for Thy glory, to do so. Bless Thy people, feed Thy sheep, and call the lost to Thyself, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As two downcast disciples walked along a road to the village of Emmaus, Jesus Christ drew near and encouraged them, as the text before us plainly reveals. They could not understand why the mighty prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, the one they thought would redeem Israel, was condemned to death and crucified. they were equally bewildered by the astonishing report of certain women that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though he had plainly taught this to them prior to this event. Considering the obvious sorrow that gripped the disciples, we might imagine that Christ's heart would have filled with compassion and sympathy, and that he would have comforted them in their obvious grief and confusion. However, Jesus said, "O fools." That doesn't sound calculated to comfort, does it? "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Since Christ always spoke with authority, even though their eyes were held, one wonders what went through their minds when, no doubt having expected perhaps either interesting conversation or maybe some comfort, the stranger calls them fools and that they're slow to believe the Word of God. Christ then goes on to say, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" How could they possibly have known this? Well, Christ himself tells us, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." No doubt, this was the greatest Bible study anyone has ever experienced. The subject of the scripture teaches the scripture, opening their eyes and teaching them that what we often find to be a bewildering collection of books and sometimes extremely dense reading is all about Christ. Christ's loving reproof was aimed at a common problem. These two disciples did not understand the Old Testament scriptures were about Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his kingdom. And we must take note that Christ began his Bible study in the writings of Moses, which we have been considering the last few studies. In the writings of Moses, from which our Lord taught the Emmaus disciples, the Lord God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. In our last study, we left off at God's great redemption of Abraham's descendants from the darkness of Egypt and the terrible bondage in which they lived. The writings of Moses bear witness of God's covenant faithfulness in multiplying Abraham's seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Genesis 22:17. So, with these things in mind, our study this evening is entitled The Partial Kingdom, Part 2. In Part 1, we considered God's people. We're looking at four headings. The first was God's people. Tonight we will take up the second heading, which is God's rule and blessing. That is why your outline, if I printed it correctly, should begin with 2. That's not a misprint. This is number 2 as we continue our study. So the first thing we want to take up is the promise. We know that in God's promise to Abraham, he wonderfully covenanted to do certain things for Abraham. We've seen in Genesis 1 and 2 that the beautiful Garden of Eden gave us an introductory understanding of God's kingdom, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing are the elements we want to remember. Moses gave us the pattern of the kingdom in that portion of Genesis. Then in Genesis 3, we read of the serpent that deceived Eve, and we considered Adam's dreadful fall into sin. God drove Adam and Eve from the garden, which taught us of the perished kingdom. Before driving Adam and Eve from the garden, the Lord God had brought judgment upon the serpent and upon Adam and Eve's sin. God told the serpent, "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Now here God pronounced the promised kingdom. The pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom. And then the remainder of Scripture describes the unfolding of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. We then considered God's covenant promises to Abraham in chapter 12, and our present study is the partial kingdom. We see a partial realization of God reestablishing His kingdom among men. Now, one of God's promises to Abraham was, "I will make thee a great nation," Genesis 12:2. Which we considered in our last study, God's people. God also said, "I will bless thee," which we will consider as we take up the partial fulfillment of that. As we take up the Mosaic covenant, also called the Sinai covenant, we come to a major advance in the historical and revelational progress of God's eternal purpose. God's promise to make Abraham a great nation came to fulfillment while Jacob's descendants multiplied in Egypt. God had told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," fill it up, "and subdue it." Genesis 1:28. God renewed this creation mandate with Noah. "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Genesis 9:1. God then promised Abraham, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Genesis 17:6. Though sinful men had failed, God was still working out His creation mandate. He had an eternal purpose, and He was not foiled by the serpent's deception, nor man's tragic fall into sin. He continued to repeat His purpose and design, and we see it being worked out now in the covenant promise to Abraham. Exodus opens by telling us, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Now this hardly seems like the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea, does it? Nevertheless, we hear the echoes of the creation mandate and God's promise to Abraham as we read, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and multiplied, and the land was filled with them." In other words, here we see in this remarkable promise and its fulfillment under a genocidal king, the creation mandate coming to pass in God faithfully fulfilling His promise to Abraham. Now, God showed Himself here incredibly faithful, in spite of the fact that Genesis showed us how unfaithful men can be, even God's own dear children. The Pharaoh, which knew not Joseph, feared the ever-increasing people of Israel and therefore violently afflicted and oppressed them. Now, God often does things like this He often takes dark situations and out of them brings His glorious character, His glorious promises, His faithfulness to His beloved people. And so we see it here. Now, the key to understanding the events of the book of Exodus, having considered Genesis with a bird's eye view in our previous studies, is to look at Exodus 2, verses 23 and 24. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That's the key. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, or the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Listen to that language. You will be my people, I will be your God. That is the language of covenant. And it is a partial fulfillment of God's promise, yet again, to Abraham. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. So fruitful, they utterly terrified the king of Egypt. He was convinced that they could ultimately overtake Egypt. And therefore he began his genocidal oppression. God had also promised, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That is why there in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 7 when he says, I will take you to me for a people and I will be to you a God, we are hearing the blessed and gracious faithfulness of God. And that is a phrase that we will be repeating through the entire study. We will see God's extraordinary grace, mercy, love, and faithfulness, often in the face of the failure of His own dear people. But He even takes these feeble vessels and does great and mighty things through them. Now, when we see the faithful God of the covenant cursing Egypt, as He declared, against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord, He once again was being faithful to Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. That's what's unfolding in front of us. This isn't just a power play between God and Egypt. This is the outworking of His covenant with Abraham. And He brings His curse upon the Egyptians because He promised Abraham that anybody that curses you, I'm going to curse. Pharaoh's oppression of the people came under that sanction. And what happened? God annihilated all the gods of Egypt. He annihilated Egypt with His plagues. He humiliated their impotent gods. He redeemed His people with a great power in fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. Now, when He brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, He did not take them immediately to the land He had promised them. taking them to Sinai, God covenanted with Abraham's now numerous descendants by giving them His law. God's law. Now, as God's big picture unfolds in the pages of Scripture, God's law is a unique contribution serving His eternal purpose. The law summarized God's character and will. The law summarized God's character and will. The Mosaic Covenant established Abraham's descendants as a special nation, an elect nation, a chosen, covenanted nation through which God would make Himself known to the nations. Remember, we're following the seed. God raises up the promised seed in the middle of demonic-ruled Egypt. We see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see this conflict all the way through the Scriptures. After God led Israel into the wilderness of Sinai, He said, "Now, therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people. Ye shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, let me use a couple of words that we don't often use, but when we talk about the covenants of God, they are usually one of two sorts. We call them unilateral or bilateral. Unilateral or bilateral. Unilateral is when we're talking about going one way. God simply makes a promise. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, He doesn't require anything of Abraham. That is what we call unilateral. It comes one way. It comes from God directly to the one to whom He is promising. On the other hand, there are bilateral covenants. And what that means is there's something defining the relationship. There's an agreement on the side of both parties. God says, "I will do this if," and then His people must respond. That's bilateral. And what we see in the Sinai covenant is a bilateral covenant. With Abraham, we had a unilateral promise. God simply, in pure grace, said, "This is what I'm going to do." When it comes to the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant, we have a bilateral agreement. God defines the relationship, and then He puts sanctions on it. He says, "If you walk in My ways, I will bless you. If you transgress My ways, I will judge you. If you keep the covenant, you will know My blessing. If you do not, you will know My curses." That's the kind of covenant that we're dealing with here. And that is why we have the language, "If ye will obey My voice indeed, and keep," or obey, "My covenant, then." If, then. "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, amidst all the nations of the world." Israel would shine and know God's blessing, and He would be there, they would be His peculiar people, His peculiar, His own special treasure. Why? If they kept His law, His character and His will would be displayed to the pagan world. Now, since Israel was now God's chosen nation, they had to be a holy nation. That was the purpose of the law. If, by faith, Israel kept God's law, they would be holy in their personal lives, holy in their civic lives and in their government, and they would be holy in their worship, the entire spectrum of their lives, under the lordship of the Almighty Creator. The problem was, as Scripture reveals, that Israel was a nation of sinful human beings. Therefore, the Mosaic Covenant maintained the unique, holy, divine, sinful human relationship between God and the seed of the woman. The law was their constitution as a people, under which they would walk when they inherited the land. That is one of the reasons the Lord repeats the law in Deuteronomy, just prior to their going in. Now, there are some who would say that in Deuteronomy, God is making another covenant. Others would say that it's a reaffirmation. But either way, the point is that in order to go into the land and to know the blessing of God, they had to obey the law. This would bring glory to God. When a believing Israelite kept the Mosaic covenant, he discovered the God-ordained means of maintaining communion between a holy God and sinful people. That's why David and the authors of the other Psalms could say, "Oh, how love I thy law." I mean, now stop and think about it, especially those of us that have been taught that the law is basically just bad and doesn't have a place in the life of the believer. What was wrong with these poor people like David that loved this thing that was so awful? It wasn't so awful. It was glorious. It was the revelation of God. No other nation on the planet had this. It revealed their God and His holy character. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. Problem's always been with us. And Paul says that. Now, because so many disagree as to the purpose of the law, let us consider the following things. Number one, God did not give the law as an alternative method of salvation. God did not give the law as an alternative method of salvation. I was taught that. Perhaps some of you have been taught that. A once famous study Bible in its first edition plainly taught that. Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law, and New Testament saints are saved by believing. That is a tragic misreading of the Scriptures. Now, one of the reasons God gave the law was to set His people apart from the seed of the serpent. God's law made them a different people from everywhere on the planet, from any other place on the planet. God's people would be a shining light of righteousness. In fact, He even says to them, "This will be your righteousness." Not a meritorious righteousness, not a righteousness that saves them. But what He's saying is that when by faith in Him, when in love of the God who delivered them, they walked faithfully in His law, they manifested His greatness, His goodness, His life-changing power. God had manifested His great grace, mercy, and faithfulness in redeeming His people from Egypt. Now, according to His covenant with Abraham, He formed them into a nation. Exodus giving them His law. Halfway through the book. Because God redeemed them, their obedience was to be an expression of their love to Him. Exodus 20, verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me, that love Me and keep My commandments. So here are God's people under God's rule. All they needed now was the land. Number two, God's law did not replace God's covenant promises to the patriarchs. It not only was not an alternate method of salvation, God's law did not replace God's covenant promises to the patriarchs. The Holy Scriptures teach us that the Mosaic covenant built upon God's covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some people make them virtually two entirely different covenants, when I think if we read the Scriptures correctly, we do not find that. God did not intend for the law to set aside the Abrahamic promise. It was to give Abraham's now multiplied seed the constitution by which they would live as God's people. As Paul wrote centuries later, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," the Abrahamic covenant, "the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Galatians 3:17. Now the goal of God's promise would advance through Abraham's descendants, who were now a nation with a law, with government, and with God-ordained way of worship. It is amazing how certain spectacles put on our eyes, so to speak, keep us from reading certain passages of Scripture that are actually quite plain. When Paul speaks of the law, he never speaks of it as something awful. He always speaks of it highly. But he always says that we cannot make ourselves righteous unto justification by the law. That is the abuse of the law. That is the wrong understanding of the law. It is a works righteousness. Remember, stop and think about the sequence of events. God redeemed His people, and then He gave them His law on how to live as His people. It is the same now. God doesn't save us by our doing things. He saves us by His grace. He redeems us. And then He tells us how He wants us to live. It's exactly the same pattern. Paul talks about the ministration of the law. And of course, it is a ministration of death, not in every aspect of it, but when we break it. The problem wasn't the law. The problem's our sinful flesh. Now, all of this, of course, meant, number three, that God's law was the expression of God's rule. God greatly multiplied Abraham's descendants. He made them a great nation in Egypt. He redeemed them from Egypt. And He gave them His law at Sinai, all of which built upon His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We must remember the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. At Sinai, God's people came under God's rule and blessing. if they faithfully kept the covenant. It is bilateral. The Mosaic covenant made God's people distinct among the nations, and it displayed God's righteous rule to the nations. Number four, God's law revealed His people's sins. God said to Israel in Leviticus 19:2, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, while the law revealed God's righteous character and will, it also revealed how sinful His fallen people were. This is why the law gets a bad rap, if I can put it that way. When God's law comes home to our hearts, what does it tell us? You're a rebel against the Lord. Is that the law's problem? No. It is ours. The law tells us that we're sinners. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." As a faithful Jew, take David, a man after God's own heart, walked according to the law of God, he constantly was reminded of his sinfulness. And we see that reflected very plainly in the Psalms. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was David. As it is with each of us. And the Jews had it in their mind that if they just kept the law, they were worthy of God's reward. And now Paul the Jew tells them, no, that's not right. What the law does is it exposes sin. It gives us the character of God. It gives us the glory and the beauty of His will, but it also tells us that we don't do it. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now this is crucial. God did not give the law so that men could save themselves. He gave the law to reveal His holiness and their sinfulness, as He called them to be holy as He was holy. Why would He do that? Because when we see by His law that we are indeed sinners, then those who are alive in God want to know how to be right with that God. They want to walk according to that law, but they can't find anything within them that'll help them do it. And they find that they need a Savior. They need someone who can do a mighty work that they cannot do. Deuteronomy begins with God saying, you need to circumcise your hearts. Later in the Old Testament, the God of grace says, I will circumcise your heart. It is the responsibility of men to do what is right. But as they take the glorious law of God and try to do it, they begin to find out that there's a problem with them. Nothing wrong with the law. It's doing its work. This is why God's law included a sacrificial system. The law was not simply do this or do that. It wasn't simply you live or you die. That system also had a means for dealing with our failures of the law. That is why we have, or that is why the Jews had, the book of Leviticus. God's law brought the knowledge of sin, and God's law provided substitutionary sacrifices for sin. Very important. The Jew understood that God's law was perfect, that it was holy, that it was righteous. They knew that in themselves they could not do it, but God in His grace and His mercy said, when you discover that you've sinned against me, bring this sacrifice. It was always tied to a substitutionary sacrifice. And that brings us to number five, the law takes us to our Savior. Paul said to the Galatians, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. To the Romans he said, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's the problem. I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7:12 and 14. The problem was not the law, but sinful human flesh. For what the law could not do, Romans 8, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law, the good, holy, just law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What He's telling us is that by the Spirit of God, we have faith in Christ. What was wrong with the law? Our flesh couldn't handle it. We could not work up the righteousness that it demands. Its demands are not wrong. Our flesh is wrong. God, in His great love and mercy, sent His only begotten Son to keep the laws we've broken. So that by faith in Him, everything that the law requires, all the righteousness in the law is ours by faith in Him. Those that walk by the Spirit are those alive in Christ. Those who walk by the flesh are those attempting to be right with God by what they do. But the law, properly understood, takes us to the Savior. Likewise, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It has always been by faith. Salvation has never been any way but by faith. That is why Paul could say to the pagan Galatians, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the blessing to all the world. That's what God was telling Abraham. You'll be a blessing to all the families on earth. Brethren, that's why we're here. We're in that group. We're in Abraham's starry sky. We're grains of sand on Abraham's sandy beach. By faith in Christ. His people have always been His people by faith. And this brings us then to God's presence. At Mount Sinai, God entered into a special covenant relationship with the seed of the woman. If you understand how I mean that, with the Israelites. Having redeemed His people and having brought them under His rule, they could now enjoy His presence. His most blessed presence. God's purpose for redemption is relationship. Why does God pardon our sins? So that we might enjoy Him. So that we might know Him. So that we might commune with Him. It isn't just, oh, I want to be forgiven of my sins so that I don't go to hell. Of course, no one in his right mind wants to go to hell. But God's purpose of redemption is union and communion. He wants to know His people. He wants His people to know Him. And we see it here. He brought His people out of Egypt. He gave them His law. And then He blessed them with His presence. God's purpose for redemption, I repeat, is relationship. The law defined that relationship and also provided His presence in the tabernacle. In the second half of Exodus, an important new development is in God's big picture arose after Israel's redemption. Having redeemed Abraham's descendants from Egypt, having given them the law, God took up residence in the tabernacle. His presence was in the midst of His people. God instructed Moses in the way He wanted His tabernacle constructed. He didn't just say, well, just make something that you think is nice. He said, here's the way I want you to make it. And chapter after chapter after chapter, we have the detail. Why is that there? There are a lot of reasons. But the primary one for us to lay hold of this evening is this. God wants to be worshipped His way, not our way. His way. Having considered these matters, let's think for just a moment on the tabernacle as we wind down this evening. It consisted of a courtyard with a tent inside. That tent or tabernacle was divided into two sections. The holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Inside the holy place stood the table for the showbread, also called the bread of the presence. That's what showbread means. The bread of the presence. God provided for His people in the midst of His people. He's still the same God. He's in the midst of His people now, providing for them. A golden lampstand gave light in that golden interior and symbolized God's presence and constant watch over them. An altar of incense provided a holy fragrance in that place, speaking of prayer and giving a sense of God's nearness. A veil screened the entrance to the most holy place in which stood the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the two tablets of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments. And above the ark was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. A golden lid that had cherubim on each end. You see, in Genesis, we don't have any pictures of God being with His people. We constantly get visions of Him coming down. God's in heaven, people are on earth, and He comes down. He comes down to visit with Abraham, Genesis 18. And we see that type of thing through the rest of Genesis. But in Exodus, it changes. He comes down and His presence stays in the midst of His people. And it's all because, ultimately, that mercy seat. And there are marvelous pictures all through the tabernacle, the temple, and the things that we see unfolding in history. There, you ever wondered why there are angels on the curtains and angels? It's because it's speaking of the heavenly things coming down to man and the very presence of God. God is surrounded by angels. So when we look at the tabernacle, what do we see? A curtain that goes all the way around. It's covered with angels. And angels over the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the priest of God sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. For God had said, "There, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony." The God of holiness made provision to be amongst sinful people. That should be a great encouragement to us. He loves His straying people. He loves His dear elect. And His purpose is to be with them and them with Him. God now resided with one nation on earth. No other nation on the face of this planet could say, "The God who made the heavens and the earth dwells with us." Israel could. The tabernacle went with God's people through the wilderness, and when Israel entered into the promised land, they maintained the tabernacle at Shiloh. It's an interesting study. We don't have time to pursue that. But what followed? King David wanted to build a great temple for God, but God gave that task to David's son Solomon. Dedicated by Solomon in the 11th year of his reign, the temple was a magnificent place of worship. Because of God's presence there, Jerusalem was viewed as God's dwelling place. That's where God is. He's with His people. God coexisted in a unique way with the people of Jerusalem for 400 years. But the people of Israel, the people of Judah, continued to break that covenant, the bilateral covenant. He was faithful to them. He warned them. He sent His prophets as the covenant enforcers. "Come back," God said. "You're like an adulterous wife. I married you out in that desert. I loved you. I found you in your blood and took you and cleaned you up. And I decorated you. And what did you do? You became unfaithful." He pleaded with them through the prophets, but they would not hear. What happened? They were ejected out of the land. The kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And though there had been for at least a couple of hundred years a semblance of that, their sinfulness brought the covenant sanctions down upon their heads. The temple and the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. The covenant-breaking Jews were carried captive out of their land. And yet, in His mercy, God says, "I won't wipe you out altogether. I made a promise. I'm going to keep my promise." He kept a remnant. And then the Persian king Cyrus gave permission for exiled Jews to return to Judea. We will look at this in detail in another study. But the temple was rebuilt, dedicated about 516 before Christ, with the encouragement and help of Haggai and Zechariah's encouragement. Or the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah's prophecy. And the people completed the reconstruction. What follows this? The second temple was never like the first one. And they never knew God's presence the way they'd known it before. With the tabernacle and with Solomon's temple, God came down in a way where the glory of God was so powerful it drove the priests out of the building. They couldn't stand it. It wasn't like that with that second temple. What's next? What happens? Christ, the temple of God, comes among men. All of this, in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ. "They shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God so loves His people that He tabernacles amongst them. But now it wasn't a tent. Now it wasn't a temple of stone and gold and all those things. It was the only begotten Son of God. As He wrote in His Gospel, John says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Now the word "dwelt among us" in the Greek is "tabernacled among us." He tabernacled among us. "And we beheld His glory." The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. This is all language of tabernacle and temple. God's glory is in the midst of men in Jesus Christ, the Lord. I think maybe Christ was teaching some of these things to the men on the road to Emmaus. Well, we close by saying this. From the very beginning, God's people could not keep God's law. So as I mentioned, God's law included a sacrificial system designed to deal with their sin problem. Sacrifices were offered up every day for the sins of the people of Israel. Sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, and the like. The last half of Exodus in the book of Leviticus give clear instruction on the way God commanded people to worship Him. God wants to be worshipped a particular way. At the heart of this system was the substitutionary death of the sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice for sinful men and women. And that is why ultimately John the Baptist could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It is by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ now that sinners are made right with God. He was typified, He was pictured in all of these things. Unfortunately, the veil remained over the heart of many Jews. They never understood their own system. They never understood that it pointed to the one promised in Genesis 3:15. So for a brief time, there was the partial kingdom. God, God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing were on the earth. But sinful man broke the covenant. We will see later that God said, "The day is coming, I will make a new covenant. It won't be like the one they broke. And everyone in that covenant will know me." That is what God's big picture is all about. Oh, may we, as we continue our studies, drink these things in and think them through. These are just a few of the things, perhaps, that Christ was teaching those bewildered disciples as He encouraged their hearts and set their hearts on fire. They began to realize that their scriptures that they had not understood previously were all about Him. And I say to all of us, as we read through those books that sometimes are difficult for us to work through, let us look for Christ. He's there. And the Christ who is there is willing to give us burning hearts regarding Him in all the Scriptures. May we look to Him by faith as the substitutionary sacrifice and know everlasting life. And as we do, let us remember the faithful, covenant-keeping God who dwelt among us, first in types and shadows, in a real presence, but one that we could not fully grasp. He became man and dwelt among us, that we might see the love of God. He dwells in His people now by the power of His Spirit. And we give Him all the glory. Amen. Father, I thank Thee for Thy great goodness. Oh, we read the laws. We read the sacrifices. We read about the temple. And so often, Lord, our backwards flesh can't get a hold of the fact that all these things point to Thee. But I pray, oh my Father, that Thou wouldst make them alive in our hearts. Lord Jesus, draw near and give us the burning hearts that the disciples on the road to Emmaus had. May it ever be to Thy glory. Father, may every lost soul who hears this realize that this book is about a saving God who loves to dwell in the midst of His people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.